Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. On August 16th of this year, Danilo Cavalcante was convicted of murdering his ex-girlfriend. He was declared a lawbreaker. A judge declared him guilty, and he was sentenced to life in prison without the possibility of parole. But as many of you know from watching the news, only 15 days later, on August 31st, Cavalcante escaped from Chester County Prison in Pennsylvania, where he was being held before his transfer to state prison. And the way he did it, I don't know how many of you watched the video of that escape. Pretty incredible. The way he did it was he found two close walls, and he crab walked up the walls. He basically put his hands on one wall and his feet on the other, and he, parallel to the ground, worked his way up that wall till he got over the wall up on top. Then he climbed over some razor wire, and he jumped down from the roof, and he ran to the woods. He'd been declared guilty. This man was a lawbreaker. But at least for a time, he managed to wriggle free from being held accountable for being a lawbreaker. When it comes to God's moral law that does not change, Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's a pretty powerful verse. What this means is that the law of God, when it's doing its job in our hearts to declare us guilty, when it's doing its job, it will shut our mouths and keep us from trying to escape what we deserve, keep us from trying to justify ourselves, keep us from trying to make excuses, keep us from trying to wriggle free from being held accountable for our sin. When the law of God is doing its job in our hearts, we'll stop trying to declare ourselves not guilty before God, and we'll admit that the charges against us are all true and that we really do deserve to be punished. But in our text, and perhaps in our own lives as well, it's easy to see when the work of the law is being evaded, even if it's only for a time. The escape plans of the scribes and Pharisees that we find in chapter 23 of Matthew's gospel, for example, have been pretty ingenious. We've seen costumes designed to help lawbreakers pass themselves off as righteous or not guilty persons. You know, longer tassels on your cloak and broader phylacteries on your wrist and forehead do the trick. We've seen vows designed to help lawbreakers pass themselves off as righteous or not guilty persons, swearing by the gold of the temple and the sacrifices on the altar is pretty effective at impressing. And then we've also seen a multitude of other little life hacks and workarounds and loopholes alluded to that help the lawbreaker pass as law-abiding. For instance, the law says not to work on the Sabbath. So it stands to reason that refusing to even swat a fly on the Sabbath, that's not something a lawbreaker would do, right? The law says to give a tenth of one's produce to God. So, I mean, it stands to reason that tithing even one's garden herbs isn't something that a lawbreaker would do, right? The law says not to eat unclean foods. So straining out even a gnat from one's wine, man, that doesn't seem like something a lawbreaker would do, right? Such clever little smoke screens. Maybe these ones will hit closer to home. The Bible says not to get drunk. So it stands to reason that refusing to even drink alcohol, that's not something a lawbreaker would do, right? The Bible says not to commit adultery. So refusing to even be alone with someone who's not your spouse, that doesn't seem like something a lawbreaker would do. The Bible says to honor God with our bodies. So refusing to even get one's ears pierced, well, it doesn't seem like something a lawbreaker would do, right? Right. The kinds of people who take these kinds of extra measures are naturally going to appear like the most upstanding citizens of all. They're not going to seem like lawbreakers. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that any of those extra measures of caution are bad or that they're wrong in and of themselves. But what I am saying is that those are exactly the kinds of ways that a person can start to convince himself and others that he's better than he really is. These are the kinds of ways we can start to evade the judgment that we are lawbreakers, even in our own minds. But all throughout chapter 23, we've seen Jesus setting up a perimeter to prevent the scribes and Pharisees from escaping God's judgment. And with each woe he pronounces against the behavior he hates, that perimeter shrinks tighter and smaller, and the hound of heaven draws closer. Until now, in our text today, that perimeter has shrunk down so far that it surrounds even the unseen hideout of the human heart. Today, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Look now at verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." Imagine that you've substituted your weekly date night on the back porch away from the kids with a rare trip to a fancy restaurant. So you dress up, which means no one's wearing flip-flops, and you drive downtown, and you're shown to a table that has an actual tablecloth on it. Well, you sit down, and this smell of delicious food drifts through the air. The waiter comes, and you order quickly. You both knew what you were going to get. And then he's off, and you smile at each other across the beautifully set table. At least you thought it was beautifully set. Then you look down, and what you see before you fills you with disgust because someone has accidentally set the table with dirty dishes. Well, it's a busy night at the restaurant. You can't seem to get anybody's attention. Maybe one of you hates confrontation and won't let the other one make a scene. So instead, you both gather up your dishes and you sneak off to the restrooms to clean the dishes and plates on your own. You don't like conflict. Except when you come back, you see the waiter coming, so you have to quickly arrange the dishes. You set them out. He's coming with your salad. He's coming with your drinks, and so you put everything out, and now it's the waiter's turn to be filled with disgust because you've both only cleaned the outside of your plates and cups, while inside they're still coated in moldy food and filled with stale wine. But the outside of your dishes is sparkling clean, so the two of you couldn't be happier. Now, you might think that sounds like a ridiculous scenario, and it is. And that's exactly how ridiculous Jesus says the Pharisees' escape plans and disguises of false righteousness look to him. They look that silly. Here they are. They are fugitives on the run from the law, and it's like instead of changing out of their bright orange jumpsuits, they're only changing their shoes to keep from being recognized. In other words, they're not changing the things that matter. In this case, they're washing the outside of dishes and not the inside. And so here we need to pause for, I think, a quick refresher course on why Jesus would use dishwashing in the first place as an example of a ridiculous disguise that a lawbreaker might use to pass himself off as righteous. So, you know, basically the reason the scribes and Pharisees washed their plates and their cups so faithfully in the first place, and they really were well known for this, according to Mark's gospel, for washing even their dishes like this, it didn't have anything to do with hygiene, the reason they did this, but it had everything to do with remaining ritually pure. It had everything to do with ritual cleanness. And this was very important to the Jews. I listened to an excellent sermon this week that explained this concept really well. You know, sometimes you stumble across an explanation that's really helpful. The pastor was commenting on how, you've all seen it, when you read through the Old Testament, you notice all the lists that God sets up of both clean and unclean things. And maybe you've always wondered why God did this. You know, why would he call a pig unclean, but not a cow? It seems kind of random. Maybe you don't have any questions about why God would call leprosy unclean or mold or a bone, but why would he call pigs unclean and not cows or vultures and not chickens? I have chickens. They don't seem very clean to me. So this all seems kind of arbitrary. And didn't God make all of these animals in the first place? He made cows, he made chickens, he made pigs, he made vultures. So why does he call some things clean and other things unclean? Well, the pastor I was listening to pointed out that if you study the lists of unclean things, you'll notice that whether they're animals to avoid eating, like pigs and vultures, or things to avoid touching, like blood, dead bodies, like someone with leprosy, or even lists about places to avoid going, like graveyards, what you'll notice is that these lists of unclean things, they generally consist of things related to decay and disease and death. And so to the Israelites, God says, chickens you can eat. Well, why? Well, because they feed on things like seeds and vegetables. But vultures you're not to eat, God says. Why not? What do vultures feed on? They feed on dead things. Yesterday, I saw a vulture feeding on another vulture. Cows you can eat, God says. Why? Why can you eat cows? Well, I eat stuff like grass. Pigs you can't eat, God says. Why not? Well, they feed on anything. They'll eat anything. They'll eat trash. They'll even eat dead bodies. So that when you step back, you begin to see that all this was God's way of teaching his people about sin and its consequences in the world. Paul says in Galatians that God put Israel under the law to be tutored or taught like children until Christ came. And this is what he was teaching them. He was teaching them about sin and its consequences in the world. And so God gave the moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments, to help teach his people to distinguish good from evil, to know the difference between right and wrong, to know what was righteousness, and to know what was sin. And God gave the civil law to teach the Israelite judges what to do with lawbreakers, what the earthly consequences for them should be. And then God gave the ceremonial law, which included the priests and the tabernacle and the sacrifices. God gives this to them so that when somebody sinned, when they broke the moral law, they could come with a sacrifice to the tabernacle or to the temple, and by its blood, God promised to show that person mercy. Their sins would be forgiven. But under the ceremonial system, God also gave all those lists of unclean things as well. And he did this in order to teach his people to make a connection between sin and the ruin that sin has brought upon the world God made. These were supposed to be visceral object lessons that pointed back to the source of the problem. He did it to teach his people to see and to lament and to grieve over the corrupting consequences our sin unleashed on his world. The primary problem of sin has produced corruption in God's world. For instance, as the pastor I listened to pointed out, there'd be no rot for a pig to feed on in the first place if it wasn't for sin. There'd be no roadkill for a vulture to feed on in the first place apart from sin. There'd be no leprosy or decay or disease or death at all in the world apart from sin. All those things are results of sin. They are consequences of sin. They're downstream from sin. They all get their start because of sin. In other words, the category of things the Bible calls ritually impure only exists because of sin, because of that category of things which are morally impure. And so someone who sinned, someone who broke the moral law, had to bring a sacrifice in order to be shown mercy by God and to be set right with him. The shedding of blood was required for the forgiveness of sin. But on the other hand, a person who became unclean, which wasn't in itself a sin, it was a consequence of sin, a person who became unclean usually had to do something else, usually had to do something other than a sacrifice. That person who became unclean or ritually impure with contact with, say, a person with leprosy, had to go through a purification ceremony to become clean or ritually pure again before he could be readmitted into the community and its worship. This process of purification usually involved some combination of washing and waiting, but not generally a sacrifice, washing and waiting. And so back to the dishwashing of the scribes and the Pharisees. Where did this practice of washing for purification come from? Well, by the time of Jesus' day, the religious leaders had taken a very specific set of washing instructions from Exodus chapter 30 for priests who were about to serve in the tabernacle. And the religious leaders had expanded that to include common Israelites needing to wash their hands before every meal. This is how the traditions of men work. They take something that God institutes and they just expand on them. They wedge their way in and then they just expand. And these traditions had even expanded it further to the point that some, the really pious people, like the scribes and the Pharisees, not only washed their hands before every meal and before every course of every meal, but they'd even keep washing the dishes for the meal as well. And again, not for the sake of hygiene, but for the sake of avoiding ritual impurity and really for projecting outwardly to everybody who was watching how righteous they were. Look how I follow the law. I go above and beyond. But so, obvious question, which part of a plate or cup gets more use? Which part of a plate or cup is far more important? And so here's why Jesus uses their dishwashing as an example of a ridiculous disguise that a lawbreaker might use to pass himself off as righteous, because even though it outwardly signals the righteous desire to avoid ritual impurity, it actually does nothing to deal with the real problem, the root problem, the more serious internal problem that's as clear as day to Jesus, which is their moral impurity. It's ridiculous because moral impurity was a far more serious problem than ritual impurity. In other words, it's ridiculous because it's a picture of backwards priorities. It's as if, says Jesus, they clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. And here Jesus is obviously using the plate and the cup metaphorically. It's the scribes and the Pharisees themselves who outwardly clean up nice, but inside, in the place that matters more, in the place that's much more important, they're a mess. They're like a golden goblet that's filled with poison. They're like an offering plate that's filled with blood money. That's what they are. Their projected righteousness, in other words, is a total sham. It's a lie. Their false righteousness lies about what's inside. We see in the Old Testament a consistent reminder of the primary importance to God of what's inside a person. The prophet Samuel makes it clear that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Solomon confirmed the value of the heart when he says, "He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend." After his sin with Bathsheba, David prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." We see in the Old Testament a consistent reminder that God wants worship that proceeds first from a pure heart. And I say that as a reminder from the Old Testament that this is something that shouldn't have been a secret or a surprise to the scribes and Pharisees. They could have looked there and seen this, the priority of the heart, the priority of the moral law, the moral purity. What does the inside of the cup and plate look like? What does the heart of the Pharisees look like? What does the inside of the cup and plate look like when it comes to these men? This is a problem. They are full of greed and self-indulgence, Jesus says. I was talking to somebody after the service last week, and I said to him, "I'll really be glad when we're out of these woes," I said. But this person said something to me that I really liked. He said, "No, they're awesome." He says, "They're awesome." How many of you think the woes are awesome? He says, "They're awesome. They give us," and I liked what he said. He says, "They give us insight into the heart of our Savior and seeing what he hates." Well, here's some insight for you. Here are two of the things that Jesus hates: greed and self-indulgence. The word translated greed in our text means plunder or even rape. There seems to be some notion of the use of force for personal gain. And since the context has to do with the spiritual leaders of the people, it seems Jesus means it's the Jewish people these religious authorities are plundering. This seems to line up with what we read in Luke 16, 14, which describes the Pharisees as those who were lovers of money. And so it seems the Pharisees were, in some way that isn't made clear here, that they were taking advantage of their position and privilege and power over the people to take what they wanted, sometimes forcibly. And Jesus hates this. Jesus hates this. You know, I've told my boys from the time they were little that it's the duty of the strong to protect the weak. This is what Jesus loves, and this is what Jesus does. But that's not what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. Instead, the strong are taking advantage of the weak, and God hates this. The second thing Jesus says is inside these men is self-indulgence. That word could also be translated lack of self-restraint. R.T. France says the word in Greek is a philosophical term for people's inability to control their baser instincts. And so in Luke's gospel, the word used here is wickedness. The idea is that these are people of unrestrained selfishness, unrestrained passions. These are people who ride roughshod over the interests of others. And Jesus hates this. Jesus hates this. What he loves instead is self-control. Jesus loves meekness, which I once heard defined as power under control. It's the picture of a father who can wrestle with his small son and not hurt him. But that's not what these men are doing. They're throwing their weight around with no concern for those who are getting hurt. And Jesus says these men are full of these things. It's not just a little bit of this inside. He says they're full of greed and self-indulgence. It's a word used to describe the hold of a cargo ship that's heavily loaded. Leon Morris says this is a word that describes something that wasn't an occasional activity, but a habitual practice. And so whatever else Jesus means by using these terms to describe what fills up these men, I think his overall meaning is pretty obvious. The scribes and Pharisees need to get their hearts right with God. Look now at verse 26. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and that the outside also may be clean. They're blind, Jesus says again. We've heard this in last week's message, and now he says it one more time. They're blind because their spiritual perception is so dim that they've got the cart before the horse. Their priorities are completely backwards. But Jesus can see very clearly. A fair outside may hide the evil heart from the sight of men, writes B.C. Caffin, but the eye of God sees through. To that all-seeing eye, the wicked soul lies open in awful clearness. I see you as you really are, Jesus says to these men. Your disguises don't fool me. But notice that Jesus has switched suddenly from addressing the group as a whole, and now he's addressing in the singular number. It's not, if you notice in your text, it's not blind Pharisees, plural, but now you blind Pharisee. That's interesting. One commentator suggests this is done to give vividness and personal effect. That sounds a little terrifying. Personal effect. I think he's right. I think this is Jesus particularizing the general. He's already said this whole group is hypocritical, right? He said they're all trying to wiggle free from the verdict of God's law, even as they continue to act in these wicked ways. They're all trying to disguise their moral impurity with their smoke screens of ritual purity. But it's just human nature when you're in a group that's accused of wrongdoing. It's just human nature to excuse ourselves, to make exceptions for ourselves. He's not talking about me. And Jesus knows this, and so it's as if he now fixes his gaze on each Pharisee in turn, in that group and says, not just all of you are blind. Not just all of you need to first clean the inside, but each of you, you blind Pharisee. Let me ask you a question. Is it just the scribes and Pharisees who have a heart problem? Is it just these Jewish leaders who clean up nice on the outside, but inside they're a mess? I mean, I ask because I think even as we hear this story today, we also want to excuse ourselves from the text. He's not talking about me, right? He's not talking about me. But Jesus has already stated a universal human truth earlier in Matthew's gospel that the moral law also taught, that moral impurity, sin, comes from the heart. He's already stated that it's a root problem in all of us. King David admitted this, right? King David, no longer attempting to escape the verdict of God's law, says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And the same is true of us all. The same is true of us all. We're all born with a broken heart. We're all born with a heart of stone that does not care about the things of God. A heart of stone that's filled with poison and bitterness and rage. We're all born with a filthy, hardened heart that needs to be removed and replaced. As Jesus pointed out back in chapter 15, we sin because we're sinners by nature. And so, out of the heart, he says, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, he said there. What good does a clean outside do if that's what's inside? Jesus is saying these things come from inside of you and from inside of me. He's saying all of that moral impurity is what causes so much ruin and so much pain in the world around us. And so Jesus is looking at us too. He makes direct eye contact with me here in this pulpit. And then with each one of you where you sit, there in your pew. No hypocrite escapes his gaze. You blind Pharisee, he says. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Dear people, this is not cruelty on Jesus' part. This is not cruelty. This is sweet love. Only a true friend tells you the hard truth about the condition of your soul. Only a real friend does that. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's a good Savior who warns you about the condition of your heart, just like it's a good physician who warns you about the seriousness of your cancer. Because only then can the steps begin to be taken to cut it out. Even after we're Christians, even after we've been given a new heart through repentance and faith, let us stay vigilant to guard our hearts and know what's going on in there. May this always be our prayer, writes B.C. Caffin. Lord, that I may receive my sight. That's a scary prayer. He says, we want to see the condition of our souls, to know the whole truth, the whole sad, wretched truth. Then we shall begin with that which most needs cleansing, the inside, the inner life of thought and feeling and motive. All of which now begs the question, how do I clean the inside of the cup and the plate? How does my heart get cleansed? Friends, it starts with stopping. It starts with stopping. Stop running, fugitive. Stop hiding, hypocrite. When your heart is in turmoil, don't start a charity. When your heart is in turmoil, don't give more money. When your heart is in turmoil, don't adopt a child or volunteer at a shelter or add another self-help book to your reading list. Outward practices can never change a man, writes R.C. Sproul. Only a renewal of a man's heart will bring real change. And so when your heart is in turmoil, stop running, stop hiding, and turn yourself into God. Confess your crimes. Plead for his mercy. And on the basis of Christ's life and death, you will be made clean. You'll be made clean. God promises to do this if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's only then when we get our priorities straight that things on the outside will start to fall into place as well. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. First clean the inside of the cup and plate, Jesus says, that the outside also may be clean. Well, before we can even catch our breath, Jesus now adds another woe that seems to make a very similar point. In fact, it seems to me to be a picture of what will happen if a person won't stop running. If a person refuses to first clean the inside through confession of sin, what will happen? What will happen? Such a person will take others down with them. Such a person will become toxic. Such a person will ruin and corrupt others. Such a person will become a mirage in the desert that leads people away from living water and to their doom. They will become like a bug zapper that attracts with great light, but ultimately kills all who come close. Look now at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Talk about impurity, all uncleanness. In my office, I have a little mini stainless steel fridge. It looks really sleek and clean on the outside. But this week, I opened it up to put a bottle of water in there, and I discovered a plate of food that's been in there for quite some time. Let's just say the inside of the fridge did not look clean. But at least all that nastiness was contained in there. All of that nastiness was sealed inside. All that stuff in there wasn't affecting, until I opened it, wasn't affecting anything on the outside. But that doesn't seem to be what's going on with the scribes and Pharisees. There's a famous well in London called the Aldgate Well, known now as the Aldgate Pump. It's famous for two reasons. First, because it's so old, and second, because it was once so deadly. The record of a well that drew water from underground streams in this very spot dates all the way back to at least the 1200s, according to some sources. It was mentioned by John Stowe in 1598. It appears on a map of London as early as 1633. Charles Dickens mentions the well that by this time had become a pump built over in the same spot in his work, The Uncommercial Traveler, in 1860, which is just about the time when the pump became famous for the second reason, for being deadly. Around that time, people began to notice that the taste of the water changed. Some said it changed for the worse, and some actually said it changed for the better. This water tastes great. But when the people who drank from it started to die, and in fact hundreds died in what became known as the Aldgate Pump Epidemic, when that started happening, an investigation was finally launched, and the results were pretty gruesome. It turned out that the underground stream that fed the pump now passed through or near several newly established graveyards upstream in northwest London. In other words, what was killing people who drank from the pump was water polluted by decaying human corpses. In John chapter 7, Jesus says that for everyone who believes in him, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. For that person, having been cleansed by the Holy Spirit on the inside through the confession of sin and through faith in Christ, the overflow of a changed heart will spill out of a person and affect those around them in all sorts of beneficial ways as well. It can't help but happen. Amen. You might call this contagious holiness. It can't help but happen. But for those who try to hide from the judgment of God in themselves, in their own impressive disguises and vows and pious gestures, instead of hiding from judgment in Jesus alone, the only way to the mercy of God, for those who hide from judgment in themselves, there will remain only rivers of polluted water that flow out of their hearts to those around them. It can't help but happen. And these are corrupting, ruinous waters. You might call this contagious contamination. And this is the sixth consequence of the false righteousness being projected by the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, Jesus says to them, because your false righteousness leaks pollution outside. But what does all this have to do with whitewashed tombs? Jesus brings up whitewashed tombs because those words had immediate significance for everyone in the crowd listening, whether pilgrims or Pharisee. And that's because of all the things that brought ritual uncleanness to a Jew, the most serious one by far was contact with a dead body or a human bone or a grave. It was the most serious on a spiritual level because as a picture, it illustrated the ultimate link between sin and its consequences in the world. The soul who sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. But it was also the most serious on a practical level because it involved the most intensive and inconvenient purification requirements one had to go through before you could be readmitted into the community and its worship. Not the least of which was that such a person would be considered unclean for 7 whole days, according to Numbers 19, and have to be isolated from God's people and from all sacred spaces. Why? Why would they have to be washed and separated, isolated? Well, because any personal contact with someone who was unclean, just like any contact with an object that was unclean, would make other people unclean too. It was contagious contamination. Again, it was a picture meant to teach the people of Israel how one corrupted thing could corrupt another, like one rotten apple in a bunch. It was a way of teaching that the consequences of sin are contagious. Rot spreads. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so imagine, put yourself in their shoes and imagine how disastrous it would be at the time of a huge feast like Passover, especially for a pilgrim who traveled days to get to Jerusalem, if as they made their final approach to the great city, they accidentally walked over or otherwise came into contact with a grave they didn't know was there. Here they are. They summit the Mount of Olives, or they approach from some other road, and their eyes are so taken with the sight of Mount Zion that their hearts are so overjoyed at the sight of God's holy hill that they don't see a crumbling grave marker right beneath their feet, and they become ritually unclean. Oh, what a disaster that would be. Why? Because doing that would mean missing the entire festival. The whole feast, it would have been devastating, devastating. And so to keep precisely that scenario from happening, Jews from the city would come out on the 15th of the month of Adar, which would be in March. It would be a month before Passover. And they would whitewash tombs and grave markers all around Jerusalem so that nothing like this could happen, so that they stood out like caution flags on the side of the road. And they had to do this every year. Every year they did this because the rains would have washed away the warnings from the previous year, so that as the pilgrims approached the great city, it wasn't just the sun reflecting off the spires and the walls of Jerusalem that caught their eyes, but also the sun reflecting in a beautiful way off every dazzling white tomb. Here's the problem. While everyone listening knows precisely the meaning of the whitewashed tombs, The meaning is stay away. The reason for the whitewashed lives of the Pharisees is to say, come this way. While a whitewashed tomb serves to protect the pilgrims and keep them ritually pure, a whitewashed Pharisee serves to only further corrupt. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. If you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. In other words, they're false signs, they're facades, they're hypocrites. You know, but also in a very chilling way, these men really are filled with dead people's bones. In a very real way, Jesus is talking to dead men walking. They're like spiritual zombies. They're the walking dead. Because if they continue to run from God, if they continue to refuse to turn to Jesus in surrender, Jesus, who is the mercy of God to them in human flesh, if they continue to do that, then they are doomed already. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son, only Son of God, John 3:18. Verse 28. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Here are two more things Jesus hates, hypocrisy and lawlessness. And we've already talked a lot about hypocrisy. The outside of these men don't match the insides. These men make an external show of religion, of knowing God, but they don't actually know God. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And now Jesus adds this final charge. They're also full to the brim of lawlessness. What we need to see is that Jesus isn't talking about them habitually breaking the ceremonial law. He isn't talking about them being ritually impure. He's talking about them being habitually filled with moral impurity, with sin. As the Apostle John puts it, sin is lawlessness. Maybe you're here today and you feel like a fake. Maybe you're here, you feel like a fraud. You feel like a hypocrite. You know, chances are good you sinned yesterday in ways that make you feel dirty inside. And you know God saw you. Chances are good that you sinned even this morning on the way to church. The odds are pretty good. And you know God saw you. You know even today that Jesus has looked you in the eye and seen it. You can't hide from him. And there's a knot that forms in your gut when you think about it. You're all twisted up inside with guilt and shame. But then you walked in these doors this morning. You walked into our lobby and you felt like you had to hide it. Welcome, John said to you as you walked in the front door. And he handed you a bulletin and you smiled a broad smile and said, thank you. But you didn't feel welcome, maybe. Really, you just wanted to run because you look around you and you see good people, you see happy people, you see people who look like they've got it all together. And it makes you wonder what's wrong with you. And so you feel like a fake as you sit there and smile and sing and greet and listen. How much longer can I keep doing this, you wonder. Maybe next week I'll just stay home so I don't have to fake it. But friend, what you feel isn't all bad. It's possible Jesus is speaking to you, convicting you with those feelings of guilt. And it isn't cruelty, it's sweet love. Only a real friend tells you the hard truth about the condition of your soul. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's a good Savior who warns you about the condition of your heart, just like it's a good physician who warns you about the seriousness of your cancer. And the truth is, all of us are hypocrites in here. We're all hypocrites in here. Jesus has looked at all of us at some point, and probably all of us even today, and reminded us of that uncomfortable fact. All of us wear masks at times. And all of us are struggling to learn to deal with our hearts in ways that Jesus loves instead of ways Jesus hates. So you're in good company. But all of that starts with dealing with our hearts, all of that starts with cleaning what's inside of us. And so how does this happen? How can I be cleansed of the filth that's within so that I'm truly righteous and not falsely righteous like these Pharisees and scribes that Jesus is talking to in our text? My friend, that is something water cannot do. Water cannot cleanse the need you've got inside. It's something giving money cannot do. It's something perfect attendance cannot do. Cleaning that problem inside is something becoming a member of our church cannot do. It's something that joining the Rotary Club or the Peace Corps or the Habitat for Humanity cannot do. It cannot fix what's in here. No, none of the washings of the hands and cups and plates can reach the heart. None of the good things we do to fix stuff outside of ourselves can fix the problem within. Because this isn't a matter of ritual impurity that can be fixed with water on the outside. It's a matter of moral impurity that must be fixed with blood that washes us inside. It's a matter of cleansing from sin, and that takes a sacrifice. It takes the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. And that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came. He came as God's gift of love for you, to be the once-for-all sacrifice who lived a perfect life for you and then was put to death on a cross for you so that his blood could wash your heart clean. How can you be cleansed of the filth that's within so that you're truly righteous? Well, the Holy Spirit must apply that work of Christ to your heart. And so if you will stop running today and turn yourself into him, trusting him to forgive you and wash you clean, he will. He will. Where is the grace and the love and the mercy of God in a passage like this? A passage of woes. Where do all these woes of Jesus fit in with the kindness of God? Some of you read the article I sent out in our weekly newsletter this week. If you did, you'll recognize the following excerpt. God came all the way down into the dust, not because he loved conflict or had nothing else to do, but because the people whom he had made utterly rejected and reviled him, and he wasn't going to let them ruin themselves for eternity. He came himself to reconcile them to himself. They couldn't do it. They were too blind, too bitter, and too wicked. They persistently chose to die at every opportunity they could seize, and yet God would not walk away and let them do it. There's the mercy of God. Here he is, speaking to the Pharisees who've opposed him for 3 years. He won't walk away and let them do it. He's going to, with every breath, he's going to warn them. There is the mercy of God. Hear the warning of love in Jesus' words today and stop running. Stop running.